Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we are live for an hour in the afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And I imagine many of you, most of you have probably heard by now about the passing of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Calvary Chapel movement has become one of the largest denominations in the world. I read the other day that it was the 10th, it was within the 10 largest denominations out of 41,000 denominations in the world. Huge denomination, but started with only one church in 1965, and Chuck Smith was the leader of that. So in one generation, in one lifetime, a church that had 25 members when he took it over became a movement with over 1,600 churches and many of them numbering in the thousands in their congregations, including his own church, Calvary Costa Mesa. I mention this partly because a lot of our listeners are indebted to Chuck Smith, and I am very much so. My ministry began because of Calvary Chapel. I was a Christian before I came to Calvary Chapel. I was raised in a Christian home. But when I was 16 years old, I went to Calvary Costa Mesa in 1970. It was the sort of the height of the Jesus movement. And that's where everything changed for me. And it certainly is the case that Chuck Smith was my first mentor in ministry. There's no question about that. Many of his philosophies of ministry, which differed from the church I was raised in, which was a regular denominational church, really stuck with me. Even the whole idea of teaching the Bible was something that was inspired by his influence. And I attended Calvary under Chuck Smith for 5 years and before I moved to Santa Cruz in the mid-70s. And I never was at Calvary Costa Mesa after that. I was still in the Calvary Chapel movement until the early 80s, after which I moved to Oregon, and I've had no affiliation with Calvary Chapel since that time. But Chuck Smith has been battling lung cancer for over a year, and there's been a few times during that time that they thought he was going to die immediately, but he had surprising recoveries. He also had a couple of strokes, I think. And so he's had a battle the last couple of years, but now he's with the Lord, and it's the end of an era. Now we've got a bunch of second-generation Calvary pastors to try to figure out what to do with the movement. And Chuck Smith was a very strong leader. His views essentially defined the movement. And now we've got a lot of his young lieutenants are going to have to decide who's going to be in charge. And that's going to be an interesting development. But we'll miss Chuck. Fortunately, Chuck has left everything he ever taught recorded. You know, it's recorded MP3 files plus books and all kinds of things. And while I don't agree with all the things that Chuck taught, I certainly believe he was a great man, and I'm very much indebted to him. We're going to take phone calls now, as we usually do, if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Lynch from Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Cal. It's Cal.
Well, my call screener heard you quite wrong, apparently.
Okay. I'm the one that called in about 2 weeks ago, I think it was, for the debate, and you got me a ride with Jeff of Albany. I live in Lebanon, Oregon.
Okay.
About 26 miles to where you had your debate from where I live. I was having trouble with my phone. I solved my problem. I noticed it was a Unitarian church. I used to be one.
Oh.
They spend a lot of time on their knees worshiping man.
Well, that may be true. I've never attended a Unitarian church in my life.
Oh, I thought maybe you had. Okay.
No, I'm very unfamiliar with them.
I think you conducted
that yourself. That was the first time I'd ever been inside a Unitarian church.
Oh, really? They're very modernist. I thought you conducted yourself very well in your debate with John. What was his last name? Perry?
Mm-hmm.
And I asked the man next to me, were you Bible or what was it the other ones were?
Evolutionist.
He said, oh, I'm strictly Bible. And I said, me too. Just want to thank you for your help getting me there.
Well, I'm glad you're able to get a ride.
Okay. Lord bless you.
Thank you, Cal. God bless you. Bye now. All right. We have an anonymous caller from an unknown location waiting to speak to us. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Anonymous.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've been hesitant to call because I'm not sure exactly where to start, but I was wondering if I could start by asking you some questions about your first marriage to help me with a very painful situation in my life, because
sure.
I value your thoughts and insights.
Sure.
I have so many thoughts and questions, sort of, so feel free to cut me off if you need to move on at any point.
Go ahead.
I think it was your first marriage I've heard you refer to, or your wife was unfaithful.
Yes.
My first question is in regards to being called to stay in such a marriage. First of all, where is the verse in the Bible? Is it Matthew 19:9 that gives biblical grounds to leave under
right.
any circumstance of adultery?
Well, the way it says it is that Matthew 19:9. It says, he that divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery.
Okay. Are there any other scriptures indicating this biblical grounds?
Almost the same wording is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, I think it is.
Okay. I struggle with deciphering God's will in this case where he's given biblical grounds to leave, so someone has been scripturally released, so to speak, versus not feeling one has been spiritually released from the marriage and thinking it would always be God's will to, of course, restore marriage, for he hates divorce, but how far one would go in hopes to restore a marriage, meanwhile suffering unimaginable affliction. So I'm just curious to hear your opinion, why you didn't leave, you felt called to stay, how did you know you were called to stay versus having biblical grounds to leave? Was it a clear impression from the Lord from the start, or something you questioned and battled with, deciphering God's will? And then did you get counsel from other believers encouraging you to leave and to release you from that because you had biblical grounds to leave?
Well, this marriage took place back when I was 19.
Mm-hmm.
And it only lasted 2 years. My wife eventually left me when she was when we were 21. And
okay.
So that was 1974, I think it was. So it's been a long time now. But as I recall, my wife was more interested in other men than in me, and suited her actions to her tastes, and had at least two affairs that she confessed to me. Now, she didn't confess them in repentance. She just was unashamed of them and mentioned them to me. That she had had, that she'd slept with a couple different guys that I knew. And I don't know how many there may have been that she didn't tell me about. I have no idea. All I knew is that she had stopped having any affection toward me almost immediately after we got married. And so the marriage only really lasted 2 years, and she finally ran off and found someone else. Actually, she divorced her second husband also and her third husband. But when I was facing this this problem, you know, I was 20 years old when I found out that my wife was sleeping with other men and she wasn't with me.
Uh-huh.
It's pretty hard for a 20-year-old. But I was in the ministry, and I was a committed Christian, and I felt like, you know, this isn't about me. It's not about me being satisfied. It's about God being glorified. And so I figured, well, one thing really matters to me and always has, and that is integrity. And when I married her, by the way, I mentioned Chuck Smith earlier. Chuck Smith conducted the ceremony when we got married. He came out to my wife before we got married was living in a Christian community house in Orange. And Chuck came out and we got married on the porch of that house. But I made vows there, you know. I made vows that I would be married to her and would be faithful to her until one of us was dead, and we're both still alive. So I didn't see any reason to violate my vows. Now, I knew that I had permission, as it were, in a sense. I mean, there is grounds for divorce, but there's always also grounds for forgiveness. And I felt like it simply glorifies God more for me to maintain my integrity, keep my vows, forgive her, and hope for the best, hope for a miracle. Mm-hmm. Frankly, by the time she left, it was a relief because I knew I would never leave her. If she had not left me, I'd still be married to her to this day. And it would probably not be much better than it was then. But I figured this life is short and eternity is long. And if I had to live 60 years married to somebody who didn't love me and didn't treat me well, I figured, well, that's a small price to pay for an eternity of, rejoicing in having maintained my integrity. I felt like I could get out of my vows probably, but very few people would blame me for it. But I just felt like, then what was my word for? What was my promise for? I said for better or for worse, and this is worse than what I thought, but I said, I signed up for that. I mean, I didn't know I was signing up for that. When you get married, you never know exactly what you're signing up for because you don't know what the other person's going to do. But you basically give a carte blanche. You basically say for better or for worse, and sickness and health, richer for poor, you're going to stay in. So as a person who cared about keeping my word, I did not choose to go. Now, I will confess there were times I was strongly tempted. And I remember one occasion, only one, when I was actually praying about this, thinking, God, am I being just stubborn by staying in this marriage? Should I possibly leave her? Mm-hmm. And I was sitting with my Bible on my lap, as I usually had my Bible nearby, and I opened my Bible just to read. But I hadn't found a place where I just opened it up at random, and my eye fell on the page, 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul said, do not let the husband put away his wife. And so I thought, wow, that's pretty timely, pretty relevant to what I'm praying about. Sounded like the word was saying, don't leave her. And later in the day, thinking that might have just been a coincidence, I was praying about it again. I asked the same thing, should I leave her? I mean, this is really hurting the ministry, I thought, her behavior. And I prayed whether I should leave her or divorce her. And I opened my Bible, and again it fell to the same place, and my eye hit the page at the same spot immediately. It said, let not the husband put away his wife. So I thought, okay, I'm done with that consideration. So I never asked again. And I'm glad I didn't put her away because I didn't know what the future would hold, but she finally left me and divorced me. And it was, I was so thankful in a way that I hadn't taken the initiative because I maintained my integrity. I can say I have never ever broken my marriage vows, even when I had an excuse to. So that was my experience. Not everyone cares as much as I always have about their integrity. To me, that's one of the few things I cannot compromise. And I would hope not to compromise any virtue, but integrity's been sort of just a major conviction of mine. I think keeping your vows is maintaining your integrity.
Okay. I also wanted to ask your insight on joy and peace amidst suffering. You sort of answered a lot of those questions, why you stayed, obedient to your vows and integrity, and whether or not you wanted to leave. It sounds like there were seasons of wanting to leave.
Of course.
Did you feel like it was relentless suffering, or was there still a joy and peace from the Lord that surpassed all understanding? And did you battle with understanding why your father would call you to remain in such suffering for possibly a lifetime, or did you have faith that somehow you'd also experience joy and peace in it?
It was suffering most of the time, but it was also joy and peace most of the time. Now, I'm not a perfect Christian, but I did walk with God, and I do walk with God. And the promise is that if you cast all your cares on Him, and if you make your request known to God, the peace of God will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And, basically, casting all your cares on Him, I believe it means this. It means that I've got these burdens that I can't alleviate. There's nothing I can do to be rid of them. So I'll just give them to God. I'll let them be His burdens, not mine. He owns me. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. So all my burdens are His, not mine. And therefore, I just figured, God, this is your problem. I'll just continue doing what you want me to do. I'll still love my wife. I'll still do everything I would do as if she was a good wife. But this is going to have to be your burden. This is going to have to be your problem, God. And And there is peace in that. I've had, frankly, that's not the last trial I've had to do that in. That was the earliest, but not the last. But, you know, as far as asking God why he would make me stay and something like that, I never had any complaints about that. I wondered why he allowed the marriage to be so bad when it was such, I thought, a blot on the ministry to have such a marriage like that. But I didn't think it was unreasonable for God to require me to keep my vows. And I was fortunate, I think, in that while I was young, in my teenage years, before I ever got married, when I was still a teenager, I read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. I read books by Richard Wurmbrandt, like Tortured for Christ. And I read Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, and how she spent time in Nazi concentration camp and was tortured and so forth. And I was familiar with these kinds of stories. And I remember thinking, you know, I'm hardly going through anything compared to what many Christians have had to go through. Yeah, I was never very much of the opinion that Christians are supposed to not suffer. You know, having read Christian history and, frankly, having read the Bible, I knew that suffering for God, suffering for your faithfulness, is a norm. And most Americans, and even me, growing up, before I was in that marriage, I'd have to say, I never really had suffered anything.
Right.
And I always thought that was strange, because so many Christians were entrusted by God with so much suffering, even martyrdom. I kind of thought, well, you know, what's wrong with me? God, can't you trust me with a little? You know, how come? You know, it's a flattery if God lets you suffer, because it means he thinks you can handle it. If he coddles you, it means he thinks you're too weak to handle it. And, you know, whenever God has given me some rather large trials, and there's been a few, you know, my second wife was killed in an accident. And then my third wife left the children and me after 20 years. So, I mean, I've been through a few things. But you know what? I just feel like, you know, what kind of Christian am I if God doesn't trust me with some sufferings too?
And you've been very flattered.
Yeah, I feel flattered. Yeah, I mean, I don't take it as a matter of something to be proud of, but it's affirming. It's affirming that God would trust me with some sufferings like that, and that he knew that I would stay faithful in it. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, I have always felt like when you're suffering and you can't change it and you're being righteous, that is, you're doing the right thing, and your suffering is caused by somebody else who's refusing to do the right thing, that you can offer that suffering up as an offering to God, just offer that up as a sacrifice to him. Say, God, this suffering is what I'm offering up to you. I'll bear this. This will cost me something, but God forbid that I would offer to God something that cost me nothing.
Uh-huh. I'm just having trouble digesting scriptures like Jeremiah 29:11, where the Lord declares that he plans to prosper us and not harm us and to give us a hope and a future when experiencing what seems like relentless suffering. Is this hope and future and prosperity promised referring to just eternity in heaven? Because I know we're not necessarily promised happiness on earth. Mm-hmm. Someone can be completely miserable for the rest of their life.
Yeah.
We're told to just keep our eye on the prize in heaven, but we're also promised the fruits of the Spirit while here on earth.
Well, the promise in Jeremiah is made to the Jews in Babylon, and basically saying, I plan to bring you back to Jerusalem someday. That's the future I have for you. But God certainly has a future for all of us, for the faithful. But there's no guarantee that it'll be in this life. You know, there have been some Christians, right as we speak, there are Christians in China. There are Christians in North Korea. There are Christians in Muslim countries. There are Christians in many different countries where they're persecuted, and they've never known anything but persecution since the day they were converted. And many of them will never know anything except persecution until they die. But that doesn't mean God doesn't have a good future for them. He's got an eternal future for them.
Right.
Paul said, I'm persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. So this present time means our lifetime. And he said that in Romans 8:18, but over in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's around verse 18, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to look at the eternal. Now, here's the thing, though. A lot of Christians say they believe in the eternal, but they really don't. I mean, they believe it because as Christians they're required to believe it. It's like an article of doctrine for them.
Right.
But in their hearts, in their heart of hearts, it's not real. And so they always think that death is a frightening thing because they don't really believe what they say they believe.
Mm-hmm.
And they really think that eternity, you know, isn't this life is really all they can count on. Because they really don't believe what they say they believe. That's another area where I was fortunate. I came to know God when I was young, and he's never been anything but real to me. And from the time I was young, I've been happy to contemplate the thought of going to be with Jesus. There's nothing more real in my mind, nor has there ever been. I've always been very eager for the day that God would take me home, even when I was happy. I mean, I'm happy now. In fact, I have a happy life. I'm in a happy marriage. Things are going well for me. But I still, if the doctor said, you're dying next week, I'd say, praise God. I've been looking forward to that.
Okay. Lastly, I just wanted to pick your brain about salvation. You mentioned your first wife was a believer. I sometimes struggle with the idea of salvation and whether or not someone's saved. I know that's just a completely different conversation. I won't ask you to go there in detail, but let's just say you married someone who claimed to believe and went through the motions with you, went to church with you, prayed with you, their heart appeared to be in the right place, and suddenly they just fall into darkness and deceit and extreme spiritual sickness. We want to have unconditional love and hope and forgiveness and mercy, but we also can't trust the spouse who appears to be stuck in a pit of habitual sin and a prison of guilt and shame and anger and self-hate, literally destroying both parties. And then begging for forgiveness, praying and attending church and counseling, desperate for change, so we wait for the evidence, the fruit, and I just find myself overanalyzing the fruit and wanting to cling to some sort of hope. Sometimes there's long droughts with no fruit, sometimes there's small, small morsels of fruit, sometimes what I thought was fruit and progress is actually rotten fruit and deceit again, and
sounds like you're trying to decide whether your husband really is a Christian or not, or ever was.
Yeah, and just unconditional love and mercy coupled with trust, which
yeah.
is conditional.
Well, I'll tell you this much. If your husband is committing adultery, and that's what I've assumed from your conversation, you haven't mentioned it directly, but if your husband is committing adultery and he's unrepentant, he's not what the Bible calls a Christian. The Bible says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay.
But, and by the way, frankly, I mean, you do, I believe, have biblical permission to divorce if you've got an unrepentantly adulterous husband. I think sometimes there's path A and path B that are both open to us, but I think one of them is a higher path. And in my opinion, I think forgiveness and finding grace and staying in the marriage and continuing to keep your vows, even if he's not keeping his, is the highest path. But sometimes path B, though it's not the highest path, is still a permissible path. So, I mean, I don't know how your circumstances are, but it sounds like it's pretty difficult for you. But I never advise people to divorce because I suspect that if people do go forward with a divorce, they'll never know whether if they had stayed, God might have worked a miracle or not. But they'll find relief. It may be they'll find relief in getting a divorce, but they'll never know if they did exactly what God wanted them to do and whether God really intended to work something through their faithfulness and their staying.
Because you read, like, Matthew 19:6, referring to one flesh and what God has joined together, let no man separate, and wanting to battle for someone's soul, but then protecting yourself from a possible wolf in sheep's clothing or even someone maybe not maliciously doing evil, but truly victim to that tug of war between good and evil, and to what extent you subject yourself
if your husband's dangerous, then I would certainly suggest getting out of the house. If he's not dangerous, he's just making your life miserable because he's not faithful, then I would say ask God to give you the grace for it. And if he does, you'll be a happy person to have stayed in. If you don't have the grace for it, then I believe you've got permission to get out. But I would suggest even if you got out, that you don't file for divorce initially. That if you felt like you had to say, okay, listen, if you're not going to be a husband, if you don't want to be a husband to me, then I'm going to go live somewhere else. But I'm not going to divorce you at this point because I'm still praying for a miracle. It's a very hard thing. I know because I've been in that circumstance.
Right. Creating boundaries, protect yourself, but also being a wife. And,
you know,
there is no trust.
If your husband is merely weak, I mean, that doesn't excuse him. There's no excuse for committing adultery. But if there's something in him that wants to be a good husband and yet he keeps falling, I'm not saying that you're obligated to stay with him, but I would say that your staying with him may, in some way, you may be used of God to minister to him, the grace of God. Do you have children?
Yes.
How old are they?
Just an infant.
Oh, just an infant?
One infant, yes.
Okay, so it's a fairly new marriage, it sounds like.
Yes, 5 years.
Oh, that's terrible that it's already.
But I've known them for a long time,
mm-hmm.
15 years or so.
Well, see, I don't know anything about your husband except what you've intimated here. And, you know, whenever there's trouble in a marriage, it's important not to give much counsel unless you've heard both sides, which I haven't. But there are, I hope, Christians in your circle who know him and who know you and hopefully who know God who can counsel you. Or are you in a fellowship with other Christians?
We go to a marriage counselor in church together, but he's pretty isolated as far as, you know,
yeah.
His brothers reaching out and one-on-one counsel.
Okay, well, I would think that people closer to the situation than a radio talk show host are probably going to be able to do more for the situation,
right.
and get more of a read on what the right thing for you to do is.
Yes, I just value your insight. Wanted
All
to
right.
hear what you had to say.
Well, I'm very sorry to hear about this grief you're going through. I know what it feels like.
Yes, well, I appreciate your time.
All right.
I'd like to get to the other callers.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk to Brooke, who's calling from Sacramento, California next. Brooke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for being there, Steve. I really enjoy your show. But,
thank you.
John 20:23, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of anyone, they are retained. Now, I thought that if I forgive someone, then I've gotten that bitterness out of my heart. But I thought that they have to go to Jesus to get forgiven of their sins. You know, that I can't forgive them of all their sins.
Mm-hmm.
That they would have to go and repent to Jesus to be forgiven for their sins.
Right.
I'm confused there.
Well, there's something about this verse that has to be realize, and that is that it could be something that Jesus is saying to all Christians, which is how you're taking it and how I think many of us take it.
Mm-hmm.
Or it could be something he's saying to the apostles. Now, he is in the upper room with his apostles, and the apostles definitely had a unique role in the church. And it may be that he's talking to them about a special apostolic authority that he's granting them, which is not intended to be understood for necessarily for all Christians. There are times when Jesus says things that apply only to them. For example, when Jesus said in another place in Matthew 19, he said, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, for example. I mean, it's obviously he's not talking to all of us there. He's talking to them. And here he's talking to his disciples privately, his apostles. And he may be giving them some special authority in this area. That's at least one possibility. The Roman Catholic Church sees it that way, and they go much further than I think one could reasonably do. They believe that since the apostles, are the founders of the church, and they could absolve sins, they say, that the priests that have been appointed by the bishops who were appointed by the apostles, that they also have that same apostolic authority to absolve sins, and that's why they talk about going to a confessional and having the priest say you're forgiven, my son. You know, but that's I don't see the Roman Catholics as having any legitimate apostolic succession. I mean, if Jesus was saying this to the apostles as apostles and not to Christians in general. There's certainly no indication that they had successors or that they could pass this on to other people. So the Roman Catholic Church, although they do assume that this is talking to the apostles primarily, or maybe uniquely, but they would say the privilege also was passed down to their successors as well. I don't see anything in the Bible that would support that. Now, it is possible that he's not speaking to them as apostles, but merely as Christians, in which case this is something that would be true of all Christians. There's different ways that some have understood this. Protestants, some feel that he's simply saying that the salvation of the world rests upon you. You need to go and preach the gospel to them. And if you do, and you preach the forgiveness of sins to them, then they can be forgiven. That is, they can be forgiven by coming to Christ and finding forgiveness just like we all do. But if you withhold that from them, you're withholding God's forgiveness from them simply by not preaching to them. And so some think that Jesus is merely speaking to them as preachers, and the same thing would be true to all preachers, that if we don't preach the gospel, then we are withholding forgiveness from people that they would otherwise have. Now, the wording of Jesus' statement doesn't seem to support that to me, although I understand how some can wring that out of it. There's another possibility, and that is that we can forgive people's sins that they commit against us. We can't forgive sins they've committed against other people because we're not in the position to do that. But due to the priesthood of the believer, one of the priestly functions perhaps that we as Christians have is to say, like Stephen said when he was being stoned, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, Stephen couldn't forgive them of all their sins, but he could forgive them for what they were doing to him. And we don't know whether they were forgiven as a result of him saying that, but the fact that it is recorded in Scripture means that he thought they could be. He thought that his prayer could release them from the guilt of that particular thing. And therefore, it may well be that Jesus is saying that you can forgive people of things that they've done to you and release them from that responsibility, from that burden before God, that God will see you as an extension of himself, extending his forgiveness through you for things that they've done against you. But obviously you can't just go out into the world and meet every stranger and say, I forgive you of all your sins. I forgive you all your sins. You know, now you're going to heaven. Even the apostles couldn't do that. You know, yeah. So there would have to be some subtext to this that we're not seeing here. If he's talking to all Christians, I think he's basically saying that the salvation and the forgiveness of the world rests upon our shoulders, and we need to be agents of God's forgiveness so that they can find forgiveness in God. If he's talking to the apostles as apostles and giving them some kind of special, authority, then perhaps it's, he's saying you're the ones who will, officially recognize who belongs to the kingdom of God and who doesn't. You're the ones who will admit or not admit people into the church. A statement similar to what Jesus said to them twice elsewhere in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus said, you know, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Again, giving the apostles some kind of special determinative authority as to who's really in and who's really not in the church. This verse obviously has a variety of possible meanings, and frankly, the few I've mentioned do not necessarily exhaust the possibilities. There may be another one I'm not even thinking of, but it's a difficult verse, and it's been taken very differently by different people. Like I said, the Roman Catholics take it very differently than Protestants do, and not all Protestants take it the same way.
Well, thank you so much for clarifying that for me, because I have read in some texts that means that if we forgive somebody, they're forgiven, and that never made sense to me.
Well, as I said, we forgive somebody, they're
off the hook. So
yeah, we can only actually forgive people of things that they've done against us.
Yeah, that's my understanding, or what I always thought to be true. But like I said, I read some texts that say different. That means they're forgiven, And I didn't believe that myself. And so I appreciate you being there and your clarification.
Well, my clarification is simply that there's a variety of possible meanings, and I'm not even sure which one is right. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you so very much. I very much enjoy your show.
Thank you for your call. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our lines are open now. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me right now at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I made this comment yesterday, I believe, and I'll have to make it again. And that is that this month, the man who handles our finances for us told me that we have fallen several thousand dollars short of what it costs to remain on the air on all our stations. We're on many stations, and it costs us tens of thousands of dollars a month to pay the radio stations for the time. But I've been on the air here for, 16 years daily, and we've never had a time where we were not able to pay on time. Well, I take that back. There have been some stations that never really got off the ground. We go on some stations, and they just never generated enough support. So within months, usually, we decided we had to go off the air there. But on the established stations, we've had them pay for themselves. That is, the callers, listeners, I should say, have supported sufficiently to stay on the air. And actually, some of the stations that are not paying for themselves right now are stations we've been on for a long time. One of them is our station in Salinas, and one is the one in Las Vegas. And that's really surprising, because both of those stations, years ago, we were generating enough contributions to actually pay their own way. But that has changed. And so we're actually going to have to drop some stations probably next month if we don't see something turn around really fast. Also, of course, the Sacramento station, we've only been on a short time, but it has not been able to generate enough support to pay its way yet. We're going to try to keep it on somehow to give it enough time, but we really have some stations that are hanging in the balances. Other stations are covering their expenses well enough, but there's a few significant listening areas where we get a lot of calls from, where we're not getting many contributions from, and eventually we'll simply have to give up those stations if things don't change. And that eventually could be as soon as next month. So I just want those listening areas to know that, because we don't really want to go off the air. And when I make an appeal for finances, it's not because I have anything to gain by you giving. I don't get any money from this, but the listeners in those areas do. And so I'm asking you to contribute if you can to help the listeners in your area continue to hear the show, if you think it's of value. Of course, if you don't, I don't want you to send us any money. But if you think the show is beneficial, then you might consider helping it stay on the air where you're listening. Let's talk to, I'm not sure if it's Mick or Mike in Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, it's Mick.
Mick.
And I said, as in Michael. Yeah, it's
okay.
I'm Irish. I'm a Michael Patrick, so I'm Mick.
Okay.
At any rate, you just convinced me to figure out what I can send you, though. I really, really love your show, and I just need to do more. But at any rate, I went through with my small group something called the Truth Project by a guy named Dal Jacket.
Uh-huh.
And he put out a comment or something that he said had haunted him for a while, and now it's haunting me a little bit. I guess hopefully your listeners won't be haunted by this. But he said one day, he asked himself, if I really, really believe what I really believe, how come I don't live that life? And I thought at first, okay, yeah, it makes sense. But then I started dwelling on that over months now. And it created almost a crisis of faith in me that I'm not growing or something is wrong with me. And you know, my small group and my close brothers and sisters have prayed for me, and we've talked it out. I feel a lot better, but I guess if there's anybody out there going through this type of thing where I believe every word of Scripture, I really, really do, But sometimes, or most of the time, to be honest, I don't really, really live that way because maybe my faith is not that strong. Do you have any comments about that?
Well, James said, in many things we all stumble. Now, we don't want to stumble. No one likes to stumble. Everyone would rather stand up and walk and not fall down. But everyone does stumble. However, Christians have a commitment to follow and obey Jesus Christ. And therefore, I guess the question you need to ask yourself is, when I'm in the position to make any kind of decision in life, which may have any kind of spiritual or moral ramifications, or any relational ramifications in a relationship with some other people, or a financial decision or anything, do I look to Christ and His teachings and His example and so forth to guide me in that, or do I not? And particularly, if, for example, you're making a decision and you say, "I know Jesus wants me to do such and such, but I just don't care. I'm going to do this other thing because that's what I want to do."
Right.
Then you'd have some serious problems there. I mean, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?"
That's right.
There are a lot of people who would like to think of themselves as Christians, but they've never made the commitment to really let Him be the Lord and to do what He says. In which case, his question is a very searching one, a very haunting one, as you put it. And I think that it does raise serious questions about whether a conversion has taken place. Now, on the other hand, if you say, "Well, actually, I do, every time I know what God wants me to do, I do what He wants, or at least I try, because I'm determined to obey God." If I would rather do something, but I know God wants me to do something else, I make every effort to do what He wants because that's my commitment.
Right. That's the camp I'm in.
Okay. Well, then that sounds like the attitude of a real Christian. The trouble is that we are weak, and God knows when we're weak. God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, and He has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquity. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. If you really fear God, if you really want to obey Jesus Christ, if He is really your Lord, and you are determined that He's going to be your King, and that's how you're going to live your life, but you fail, well, then you're about normal. About average, I should say. We all fail. We don't all fail equally. And if you fail more often than you don't fail, that there's definitely something wrong there. I mean, if let's say you obey God a third of the time and disobey Him two-thirds of the time, there's really something you're going to have to do differently. You're going to have to find some way to cultivate your relationship with God. So that you don't have quite that failure rate. But even if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and have walked with God faithfully for decades, you'll sometimes stumble. You're not going to be probably perfect, but you'll know if you're a Christian or not, because if you realize that you've done the wrong thing and displeased God, it'll grieve your heart. And not just because you think, "Oh no, I'm going to go to hell now." In other words, not just because you think about yourself.
Wow.
But it'll grieve you because you love Him. And you know you've hurt somebody that you love. Yeah. See, if when you fail, you have that kind of regret, then that proves that you love God.
Right.
Paul said the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, and you don't always do what you want to do. But the thing is, a Christian is someone who wants to obey God.
Right.
And wants to follow Jesus and wants to glorify God. Right. And God knows your heart. And,
right.
And so let's just say you keep falling to one thing or a couple of things. Let's say you're a good Christian, but there's a couple of things that really seem to, ambush you, you're falling to those continually. Those are things you're going to have to start, looking out for. Things you're going to have to start, you have to see where those temptations are coming from and get yourself as far from those things as you can. But
I'm not there, Steve, either. Where I am precisely, and I know you're talking generally because you don't really know my situation, is that in my prayer life, I've prayed for so long. Well, we all have for some things that just seems to be, well, it's God's time. I realize that, but for brothers that have been in situations that I just keep encouraging and praying over years now, about maybe a wife's infidelity, with one guy or another, and things just, it seems like a season of dryness, or I know people have felt that maybe they've wandered from the Lord and doesn't feel right or something. It just seems like I've been desperate in prayer, and where's my faith if I'm desperate and questioning? That's where I've been struggling.
Desperate and questioning? You know, I think that desperate in prayer is a good thing.
Right, yeah.
I think desperate prayers are better than lackluster prayers.
I gotcha, yeah.
But if you're saying, well, why aren't my prayers being answered? That's not exactly what you first talked about. Why am I not living like a
right.
Christian? Well, it sounds like you, if this is your problem, then you are living like a Christian. You're praying. After you've prayed, it's God's responsibility to answer it in His time. It's not like I prayed and now I have to make it happen so that I'll know that my prayers are good. No, you pray for what you believe God wants you to pray for, and you trust Him with it. You just put it in His hands. Say, God, this is yours now, and I'm going to keep asking you for it because I believe it's a good thing. I believe it's what you want, and I'm going to keep fighting this battle. And there's going to be times when I'm tired of it. I'm going to be weary of it.
But
I'm going to do it anyway. You remember, it says in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it said Jesus told a parable to the effect that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart.
Yes.
You know, that's interesting because it suggests that Jesus knew that people would be tempted to lose heart. So,
yeah.
You know, if Jesus thought that every time you pray, you're going to see your prayers answered, you're just going to be living on the mountaintop all the time. But He knows there's going to be times when you're praying and praying and praying, and you're going to be tempted to lose heart. And so he told that parable that men should always pray and not lose heart.
I forgot that scripture. That's a good scripture. Thank you.
That's an important one because remember, if you're praying and your prayers are not being answered, that's not necessarily your fault. I mean, assuming you're praying for godly things and you're trusting God the best you know how,
right?
Then frankly, the ball's in His court.
Sure, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying, Steve. It's just that was had been haunting me. If I really, really believe what I really, really believe.
If you really, really believe, that doesn't mean your prayers are always going to be answered.
Thank you so much. Yes, I understand that part, but yeah, it's just good, I guess, to state to somebody that would understand me.
All right, Mick. I've got some other calls, but not very many minutes left.
Okay, thank you, sir.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to, let's see who's been waiting longest. Art from Washington State. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your thoughts, opinions, and what you're doing. A quick question, since you're almost out of time, and I'll listen off the air. I'm of the belief that we don't have the right to decide what part of Scripture is correct and what part isn't. And I read something this morning that bothers me because nobody practices it, hardly, except maybe the Muslims. And that is when Paul was giving the Corinthians instructions about men not covering their hair and women covering their hair. That just seems to be something that, why would we even worry about that? But it is in the Scripture. What's your take on that? How should we as Christians be dealing with that? And I'll listen to your answer off the air.
All right. Thank you for your call. Yeah, you were reading 1 Corinthians 11, and you're right. We don't have the right to decide what part of Scripture is valid and what part is not valid. And no one should ever do that. I mean, the Scriptures are all valid. The question is, how do they apply? Because they don't apply the same to everybody, perhaps, as to others. For example, when Jesus told the disciples, when He sent them out two by two, don't go to the villages of the Gentiles, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that's obviously in the Scripture, but an evangelist today who thought, well, I can't go to Gentiles, I have to go only to Israel, would be perhaps applying that wrongly. That applied to the disciples in that outreach in a way that it doesn't apply to everybody at all times. We have to take the Scriptures in their context. And when you read, for example, 1 Corinthians, you have to realize that what you're reading is Paul or God's words to the Corinthian Christians about situations that he was addressing. Now, those situations may exist in other churches too, but we have to decide what, first of all, what was the situation he was addressing and what were his instructions in it? And then we have to decide, okay, now how do those instructions apply to our church today? Now, in my understanding, many times Paul gave directions to churches that were based on their own problems that they were facing or their own cultural setting. In fact, Paul frequently told the churches, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, culturally, that was a very normal way to greet people in the Greek world and in the Latin world. It's not very normal in the among British and Germanic peoples. I mean, different cultures greet with a kiss, others don't. But one could argue that, you know, he's talking to people who greet with a kiss anyway. And he's just telling them greet with a holy kiss. And that, you know, in another culture, you might say with a handshake or with a hug. You have to ask yourself, what is his concern here? And am I supposed to take this with a wooden literalness and not pay attention to cultural differences? And if I am to pay attention to cultural differences, I still have to ask, how does this scripture apply to me in our culture? Now, as I understand it, the head covering issue was a very live issue in the Corinthian church, in the Greek culture. It wasn't in all churches, because Paul said in that chapter in verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious about this, we don't have any such customs, nor do the churches of Christ. In other words, the customs he's talking about for the Corinthians aren't universal throughout the churches, but they were for the Greek churches, which the Corinthians were among them. And he is referring to certain cultural ways in which a woman would show her reverence for her husband, and a man would show his reverence for God. And in the Greek world, that had to do with a man not covering his head and a woman covering her head. Now, in a different culture, let's say the Jewish culture, it was different than that. A Jewish man might cover his head to pray with a prayer shawl. Devout Jews still do. He might even have long hair, which Paul forbade to the Greek men because of their culture. But Paul himself, as a Jew, took a Nazirite vow, and so did other Jews, by which you know they were commanded to grow their hair long. Even the priests in the tabernacle were commanded to wear turbans or cover their heads when they prayed and did what they did in the temple. So while covering the head in worship was a wrong thing to do in Corinth, no doubt because of the Greek culture that they had, it was required that the priests cover their heads in the Jewish culture. And so we don't always have the same application. I think when we try to apply the scripture, we have to ask ourselves, who was the original audience, and how did this apply, and what principle is there, and how does that principle apply in our situation? Many times we have to do that. Jesus, for example, told the disciples, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go make peace with your brother, then come off your gift. Well, we don't bring gifts to altars. We don't have an altar. We don't have animal sacrifices in our culture. But we can take the principle and say, Jesus is saying he wants us to reconcile with our brothers before we offer our acts of worship, though we don't offer animals like he was talking about. Anyway, there are cultural differences that have to be accommodated when we're interpreting and applying the scripture in a way that would be the way God wants us to in our own times. Unfortunately, we don't have time to explore that any further today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.
This is Mike Ladra from First Press in Salinas. Our radio program is at 6:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. I'm amazed so many of you listen to our preacher at 6:30 in the morning, but thanks. I want you to know that the reason I do this program is because I believe with all my heart that knowing Jesus and studying the Bible is the answer to every problem we face. God bless you.
When it comes to dry cleaning, you always save at Save On Cleaners. Just $2.75 for any garment. Save On Cleaners offers same-day service. In by 10, out by 4 at no extra charge. Plus, they have a convenient 24-hour drop-off service. You always save at Save On Cleaners. Only $2.75 on items except for leathers, gowns, and downs.
Great prices and a friendly, caring staff to serve you at Save On Cleaners. Centrally located in South Salinas next to Star Shopping Center. Call 757-3535. Visit Save On Cleaners today.